Book of 1 Peter. We've been working our way through this particular book, and our intention here, our goal with this examination, is to remind ourselves of the nature of the church. What is the goal or ambition of God's church? So who is the letter written to? Just remind us. Who is this letter intended to be read by? Who was it written to? Yes, ma'am. The persecuted and dispersed church. The alien church that's been spread across the area around them. They have been persecuted. They have been spread around. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage them. Why Peter? Why Peter? Why is he the one who's writing this letter to the churches? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why him? What qualification has he to speak to their issues? I don't mind waiting. Actually, I do. It really bothers me. Somebody say something. Why Peter? What's his qualification? He was an apostle. What does that mean? From God. He had walked with Christ. He had learned directly from Christ, right? Christ had come. God had come in the form of Christ, incarnate, and he had discipled and taught these men. And he was going to say, if you'll recall Peter, what was the promise that Christ made to Peter? On the proclamation of, not on him as a pope, but on the proclamation of his faith in God, that is the rock upon which the church will be established. What you know about me, about Christ, you are Christ, the Son of God. That is who you are. That is the foundation from which the church was going to spring up, correct? What other role did Peter play in the founding of the church? He was just sort of a bit player. He was kind of in the side, watching it happen. Yeah, he was an apostle in particular to the Jews. It seems that he had a special emphasis or a special connection to the Jewish culture, certainly. Yeah. He was persecuted himself, which is fascinating when you start thinking about that. Because sometimes you read a letter from somebody and you think, what right have you to speak to this? Well, he knows. This is Peter. He understands the struggle, right? He's been there. He personally has witnessed and experienced the persecution and the challenge of remaining loyal or faithful to God in the midst of persecution. What do we know about Peter in particular with regards to his response to persecution? Did Peter do anything unique or memorable scripturally when he found himself under persecution? Maybe early on in the process of his relationship with Christ, as perhaps Christ was being taken and tried, and Peter was trying to see but not be seen. Do you recall the nature of the heart of Peter in that moment? What was his response to that? I'm going to deny Christ. I'm a coward. I can't stand behind what I believe at this moment. I struggle. So Peter knows what it is to struggle with remaining loyal or faithful to God. In that moment, he himself knew the struggle, the intense struggle when you're faced. I mean, it's easy to think in your own head and to postulate that, I'll never deny you. And to proclaim it with gusto, I will never, even if everybody fails you, I will not fail you. But in the moment, to discover that I am so much weaker than I anticipated. And even though it's really not persecution per se, what was the persecution? And I know that I hate using that and implying that it's not persecution because I don't want you to see, physical persecution different. But at the same time, what type of persecution was Peter experiencing in that moment? They just wanted to know if you're with him. They weren't even necessarily beating him with sticks or anything like that. They were just saying, hey, are you with Christ? No. And to say that and to experience that in the moment and then not just to do that, but to double down and then go again for a third time and to deny Christ. And then in that moment, recognize, I am weak. This is hard. It's harder than anticipated. Peter knew what it was to struggle with persecution and to struggle with being willing to admit, I'm with Jesus. I'm part of this system. I am on board 100% with what he's doing. That's a hard thing for Peter. It had been a struggle. What other qualities or qualifications did Peter have that allowed him to be able to write this? There's a big one we don't want to miss. He was inspired by the Spirit of God, correct? The Spirit of God moved in his heart and he was inspired to write this and to have it included so that we, generations removed, can still see and understand these truths. Anything else So, and there is more, but that covers it generally. So you would say, I think we could all agree that Peter, yeah, it makes sense that he'd write this letter. It makes sense that he would have the right to write this letter to the church and to say, hey, we need to talk about some things. So what are some of the things that Peter's talked about so far? Persecution, suffering, the nature of my identity in Christ. He's gone through a lot of different information. He's talked about the way that we can display the glory of the gospel in difficult scenarios and situations, whether it's work relationships, family relationships, church relationships, how these all come together to display the nature of the gospel. All of that stuff he's gone through and covered. And now, starting in chapter number 5, we kind of come into a new portion that we're going to talk about this morning. But remember that the context of this is not separated from the rest of the book. So Peter has been speaking to the church about suffering. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this idea that Peter says, you should not be surprised. Don't be caught off guard when you suffer. It should not come to you as a shock that you will suffer, because that's the nature of Christianity. It involves suffering. That's the way it works. So don't be surprised. And not only don't be surprised, but actually rejoice when you suffer. And this is hard. This is complex and complicated. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of our own stupidity, but for the sake of the gospel, when we suffer, we can rejoice. Why? Why would it be worth rejoicing that we suffer for the sake of the gospel? Because that's what Christ experienced, correct? That gives us fellowship in suffering. We have a chance to walk the same path as Jesus and to see and understand and know how he responded and to grapple with the way that he in his full humanity dealt with suffering. We have fellowship, intimacy with Christ as we suffer. And I know that does not necessarily sound like something you want. But Peter is saying it is so worth it, and he knows. It is worth it because in that you grow, you develop a bigger, better understanding of who Christ is, and you are able to fellowship in a unique way. Additionally, you can rejoice in suffering, and this is the last thing that we looked at 2 weeks ago. You can rejoice in suffering because in the suffering you have a chance to see your eternal hope. There's an eternity that is coming, and it's much easier to understand suffering if we grasp the fact that what we experience now for this moment is temporary. If we think this is all there is, if this experience that we have, the struggle in this life, if this is all there is, then I could understand why suffering would want to be sort of avoided at all costs. I completely get it. But if this is just a sliver of time, and if the suffering we experience for this moment cannot even be compared to the glorious hope that we have for eternity, then it gives a sense of finality. It gives us a sense of understanding context for our suffering now. And this is an important thing to think through. Frankly, you have to decide what you believe about this. Before you embrace suffering, you have to decide, what do I actually believe about this life? Because I have to grapple with that reality. If this life is all there is, then I guess the best thing for me to do would be to try to wring as much satisfaction out of it as possible. And again, my mind continues and my prayers continue to go back to Cameron. I do not blame him for the choices he's making now, because in his estimation, he has come to the conclusion, this is it. And if this is it, then he's got it right. That's what you should do, is try to find it somewhere. But there's something about the truth that we recognize in the nature of living, and that is that even in his pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction and fullness in this life, even if he's concluded, this is all I have, so let's get the most of it out of here as I can, he still isn't there. He still can't find it. And yet what we discover, based on what we know to be true, or what we have decided, believed to be true about God, is that the suffering we experience in this life is just a twinkling in comparison to the hope of eternity. And so I can deal with the suffering now because I have an eternal hope. And interestingly enough, that changes the nature of the suffering now as well. It changes the nature of the now. It doesn't just give me hope for the future, but it actually, that hope of the future attaches back to now. I find fullness and peace and satisfaction and purpose and identity and all the stuff that you would want in this life. It comes to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what happens? It's not just there. It comes back here. And it makes now meaningful. It makes now satisfying. And it makes even struggle joy at some level. Which is so weird. So unnatural. So supernatural. It's the product of the Spirit. We get a chance to see that even in suffering, there is purpose, joy, and value. And it makes it no longer bad. I mean, it's hard, but it's not bad in the same way that it was before. This is amazing. And again, I can tell you all day long, this is how the system works, but you have to decide. Is this how the system works? Do I really actually believe this? Or am I just sort of thinking it might be so? That's the question of Christianity. That's the question of suffering. We have an eternity to look forward to. Even though we will likely suffer, it's kind of a sure thing in this life. Our union with Christ sort of determines that. Jesus has said that is the way it works when you are united with me in salvation. But we can't forget that we will be filled with overflowing joy on the day when Jesus is revealed as the eternal Son of God. On that last day, Jesus will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the worship of God will cause us to recognize that all the suffering that we had up to that point was worth it. So we're trying to ask this question, what makes it worthwhile? How can this suffering actually be worth something? And we said that it's not worth something if you do it for a stupid reason. If you're suffering for your own stupidity, it's not worthwhile. So don't forget that. And I like how Peter points that out. I especially like how Peter points that out, actually, now that I think about it. Because Peter, once again, has the ability to speak to this significantly. He says, look, if you're suffering because you're an idiot, then it's your fault. Don't act like somehow that means that you're some more holy. And he knows from personal experience, there are times when he thinks that he's saying something that's causing him to be derided or suffer, but in fact, it's just his own stupid choices. But if we are truly suffering because of our Christianity, which he did suffer true persecution, traditionally he was killed for his faith. That's our traditional understanding. He suffered for the sake of the gospel. In that case, he found true satisfaction. It was worthwhile. It gives us a chance to demonstrate what we truly believe. And obviously we know that Paul himself talked about the same things in multiple different places. Peter and Paul both remind us of the fact that there needs to be a purpose to suffering. It is worthwhile when it's done for right reasons. And it actually demonstrates the love of God. So, moving past then that idea of suffering or a theology of suffering, what is suffering meant to accomplish? How is that supposed to work? He then transitions in the beginning of chapter 5 into something that you could make an argument doesn't really fit. It kind of feels like, man, this is a little detached from the nature of your argument. But you have this thing here in chapter, into chapter 4, and then you have these statements in the first 5 verses of chapter 5, and then in chapter, verse 6 through about, you know, that next paragraph there, 8 or 9, it's kind of another suffering thought. And so you kind of wonder, what's this thing in the center? And what exactly is that thing in the center? What is it? It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Let's read together. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this portion here, this section of Scripture is essential. This part of Scripture is so pregnant with importance, and I find myself fascinated at how often we misunderstand and misinterpret and really divorce this idea from the rest of its surrounding context, and in the process, we completely miss the point of what Peter's trying to help the church understand. So the first thing that I notice before we move even into this and kind of take it apart is the fact that Peter is speaking of leadership in the context of suffering. Right? Peter is speaking of and teaching to the church about leadership in the context of suffering. And for some reason, we miss that when we read just this part. We forget that this fits into an overall understanding of the way that suffering works, in particular, historically, how suffering was happening in the early church, and that actually helps us get a better sense of how this fits together. So let's start by taking apart the first verse there and thinking about how that relates to the whole. And as we do that, let's remember that really, ultimately, what this whole section is reminding us, what it's telling us, is that in a healthy church, the leadership will shepherd the congregation and the congregation will mutually submit, and all in the spirit of unified humility. This is an important description of the way that a church is to be responding to each other. So the first thing that you encounter, and I think the first thing that I want to take apart a little bit, is the word elder. Because as soon as we see that word elder, there's a lot of people that are like, okay, good, we have a discussion we need to have. Elder, what is this elder thing? And there are churches that will actually appoint elders. You know, these are elders, these are not pastors, they have a distinct role or a distinct function. And I know in traditional churches or in traditional contexts, the way that you refer to the leadership in your church, you know, will kind of determine what kind of church you have, how the church is built. You guys know that this is some level a hot button issue, right? We all admit that. We all acknowledge it can be, especially amongst conservative Christianity, one of these issues where people start throwing flags. Oh, elder, they're using elders. They must be Presbyterians. Okay, time out. Just hold on. Hold your horses. Let's talk about what we mean when we use the word elder or pastor or overseer. And really, those are the three main terms that you see used in Scripture, right? Elder, pastor, overseer. These three ideas are throughout Scripture. So the question is, are we talking about different things? Are we talking about different things when we use these terms? Well, we might be. It depends on the context. You got to figure out what the context is. But let's describe each of these roles. So an elder, in my estimation, when you see the word elder, or when you talk about an elder, it seems primarily to focus on the man's character qualities, the individual, his character qualities, that he is a mature man of God. What does the word elder mean? Not in a church context, but in general. Elder. If I say you're an elder person, older. Yeah, don't slap me. Older, right? That's what elder means, correct? So, are we okay with the idea that concept, older, would fit with elder? You should be, because it's kind of common sense. At some level, elder means older, right? But it's bigger than that. In the context of church, it's more than just you're old. You have gray hair. It's more than that. But it involves that at some level. So when we think about it in the context of the church, when we talk about somebody who is an elder, what we're essentially saying is you are not a novice, interestingly enough, which is a qualification of being an elder within the context of the church. You are not new to this. You have walked the path. You've been through the struggle. Why does that matter in leadership? Why would the character quality of eldership matter to a leader in the church? Wisdom. What is the difference between wisdom and knowledge in your estimation, Barb? What is wisdom exactly?
Well, you can know something. But not have wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a sense in which wisdom comes through experience. You've been there. You've walked the path. You know the struggle. And when you have been through that experience where you've taken knowledge and it's been applied to you over time, through suffering often, you gain an experience, a knowledge or a maturity that often can't be replicated by anything except experience. Guys, this is common sense. In anything you do, this is common sense. Dr. Dana loves to talk about his first years in teaching and training doctors. And frankly, there's a difference between your first year, from what he describes, and you're almost graduated. And there's a difference between you're almost graduated and you're 2 years out of school. And there's a difference between you're 2 years out of school, still in your internship or in your residency, and past that point. What is the difference? Experience, 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 experience. That's what gives you that character quality. There is a reason why God encourages those who are taking the role of leadership, and I'm not saying the individual, but I'm saying collectively, the role of leadership, you need to be experienced. Now, can God use inexperience to help shape understanding? Yes, God can use anything. He can use a donkey. How experienced was a donkey in talking? Not very, but he spoke truth, okay? So it's not that you can't speak truth without experience, but there is something unique about somebody who has walked the path, who has seen the struggle, and who knows. And what does that offer the church? Stability? Training that is valuable, that is more meaningful than somebody who is just reading a book? Well, I think it's somewhere in here. No, I know. I've been there. I've experienced it. Peter had experienced. Much of Peter's experience came through struggle and through mistakes and through bad choices and through stupidity. And in that process, he became strong, elder, in his understanding and in his character. I do think it's important to see it as maturity, spiritual maturity, all right? Think of this as spiritual maturity. How do you measure that? How do you measure eldership in somebody? That's a hard question to answer. Most of the time it's through watching them. After a period of time of watching somebody, you can figure out how long they've been doing what they've been doing. And there's a sense in which it's just sort of, you know, after a bit. Yeah, you seem like you have more knowledge than a novice. Why is the church not to lay hands quickly on an elder? Why is the church not supposed to say, that guy, I like him? Watch for a while. What do you see? Is there maturity here? Is there an eldership quality about this person? Do they have more than just a casual understanding? Have they been tested and tried through struggle? If they have, listen to them. They have experience and it's worth hearing. Does that make sense? So I don't think that it's quite as complicated as maybe sometimes we make out this idea of elder to be. It's a character quality. And certainly there are specific qualities that are necessary in the church, right? An elder could have a quality, could have certain qualities. Maybe he's really experienced in woodworking. And then that's awesome. You're an elder in woodworking. That doesn't necessarily apply to our context unless we're building a stage that the kids are going to be sitting in front of, in which case, thank God for John and the fact that he has some elder quality in woodworking so this thing doesn't collapse on your children. I mean, it matters in the context of what you're building. So in the context of spiritual building, you need to have qualities that are specific to that role, correct? So eldering qualities, things that are necessary for the church that are healthy in the body. An overseer is used interchangeably with elder. You see this often. These two words are often interchangeably used. And in this case, I think that the overseer concept probably focuses more on the action of leadership, this idea to superintend matters in the local church. So it's less about your character and more about your function. As an overseer, I am given the functional responsibility of running, so to speak, the business of, and I know I hate using the term the business of church, the action, I suppose, is a better way of putting it. The action of church. I have a functional role to help make sure that it works in a particular way. Is that appropriate? Does that make sense in the context of a group activity? Yes, if you've ever been in daycare, you know the importance of overseer. You need to make sure that everybody knows what they're supposed to do, where the line is, what color are you standing in front of, and where do we go for the lunchroom and the potty. Those are important things that you need to know. And so the role or the function of overseer is a manager function, right? It's using the experience in practical application. I know plenty of people who are elder who are not overseer, right? And what I mean by that is there are people who have the qualities of leadership who aren't functioning in that role. And it may be because God has not called them to function in that role. And it may be because God has told them to and they're not doing it. All right? And there are some people I know who are overseer who are not elder. They're given the role of functioning as responsible party, but they don't necessarily have the experience to back that up. So there are differences. There's a little bit of a nuanced difference here, but I think the difference is primarily in describing character versus function. Does that make sense? Are we okay with that at some level? And then finally, we have pastor or shepherd. That's another word that's used. Pastor, pasturer, shepherd focuses on the function of the man from the metaphor of the church as God's flock. It brings to mind the job of providing leadership, care, feeding, and protection for God's people. So pastor is, again, it's very much connected to the other two. It's not like it's a completely different thing. It's the individual who is responsible as an overseer of God's flock to use the eldering qualities to help accomplish the purpose that God has called him to. Does that make sense? So again, I feel like, you know, when we have all of these distinctions and we try to imply that they don't have overlap, I think that's dishonest. I actually think that all of the words have part of each other in them. Does that make sense? So when we see words like elder or pastor or overseer or any of these other terms that are used, really what you need to be thinking about is an individual who God has called and equipped to help influence and lead his church in a variety of different ways. Which you could make the argument then that what I'm essentially saying is that pastor is not a unique role to one or two individuals. And I would argue that that is kind of what I'm saying. You can pasture God's people, his flock, from a different role. I believe that in many cases, a father functions as a pasturer for his family, where he shows and points them to food, to instruction in scripture, to a lot of those different things. Now, I know that there is a unique office, and so don't get too riled there for a moment. There is a unique office, I get that. There's a unique calling, but that's true for all of us at some degree, correct? All of us have been equipped and called to a specific thing. And so that role that we play may have a title, But the function of that role may have some overlap. So we have pastor as well, who is providing leadership or is shepherding or feeding God's people. So those are three of the terms that we see here. And in here in particular, Peter is instructing the church, and he's specifically speaking to the elders. Now, some of you may ask the question, okay, so chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, why do I need to know them? Right? Isn't that an interesting question? Why do you need to know that? If this is written to elders, those who are eldering or pastoring or leading God's sheep, why does it matter to you? Why would you care? Who cares what his role is? Not mine. Does it matter and why? Do you, George, hi, how's it going? Did you know what your commanding officer was supposed to be doing? At some level, why? Yeah. To some degree, if you don't know what he's doing or what he's supposed to be doing, then you can't appropriately critique even at some level your commanding officer. Now the question becomes, are you allowed to critique your commanding officer? And I suppose it depends on which division you're in. But frankly, there's a degree to which knowing what he's supposed to be doing is important, especially if you're going to follow well. If you know what good leadership looks like and you know what they're supposed to be doing, you can critique it effectively so that you can determine for yourself whether this is actually somebody that's worth following. Correct? You are told as a church to critique elders, shepherds, overseers. You are to critique them. There's a difference between critiquing and criticizing too at some level. Your job is not necessarily to become critical in the sense of a negative, angry, vitriolic sort of, I hate your authority, but rather to say, what should you be doing and why? Why is that important for the body to have a good sense of what the leadership is supposed to be doing and what it is doing? Because as goes the leadership, so goes the culture. Often I ask myself, how did we get as a church culture to where we are today? How is the church culture what it is? I mean, look around yourself for a moment. Look at how you're sitting, where you're looking, what we're using, how we're going about this whole structure. How did it get here? Leadership. Correct? Leadership over time changes a culture, and it turns it into whatever it is that the leader feels is most effective. Now, is it always wrong? No. But leadership is important. Influence, eldering is significant because it will change cultures over time. Knowing what a leader should be doing, how the church should be led, is essential for you because it will determine at some level not just your own perspective of God, but those who you are hopefully discipling yourself. Because as you are led, then you lead others as well into that a similar perspective. Do you want to know how often heresies are replicated? A leader determines, we've been through Jude, we should know this. A leader recognizes, hey, if I can convince this crew to believe what I say about this idea, and if I can convince them it's true, then it can replicate itself, and it's a lot easier for somebody that believes the lie and doesn't know it's a lie to tell the lie to another person. Leadership matters. Influence is a significant part of what church culture is, how it is what it is. All right? So critique your leaders carefully with Scripture. What are they doing? Why are they doing this? Can I follow that? Is that true? Is that the function that they're supposed to be functioning? Is that the way they're supposed to be functioning? Or is it something different? This is heavy on my heart. This is hard for me because I look around at my culture, elder, pastor, leaders in my culture, and I am concerned more and more and more as the culture moves forward that we have lost the heart of leadership in God's church. And because of that, God's church is suffering immensely. At the hand of bad leadership, we are distorting the gospel. We are changing people's perception about who God is. It is terribly sad. And I can know that, certainly. But I have my own blind spots where I come from very much the similar culture as you. I need you to critique leadership. You need to critique leadership in yourself and in others. That's why we're given this portion of Scripture and multiple other portions of Scripture. This is what a leader is. Is this leader doing what they're supposed to be doing? So the requirement for shepherding, ultimately, if we sort of boil it all down, is a true or personal experience with Christ. And I know that sounds obvious. And it should sound obvious, but unfortunately for many people, that is not the first criteria for church leadership. It's not, do you know Jesus truly and personally? Instead, it often is, are you compelling? Do you have a dynamic personality? Are you type A? Do you have the proper credentials from a certain educational institution? The questions we're asking about leadership are the wrong ones. The question we need to be asking about leadership in God's church, in ourselves and in others, is do I and they know Jesus? Do they know Jesus personally and truly? Do they have a personal experience with Christ? Peter practices what he preaches. He does not Peter. That's really hard to say. I didn't know that until I've never said that out loud. I just typed it. Peter practices what he preaches. I'm never going to say that again. He does not go. He does not go full apostle. I say he does, but don't listen to the screen. Listen to me. He does not go full apostle on them, right? He could. We said he has the right as an apostle to just sort of rain down the fire of authority on them. But what does he do here? He starts with something important. He says, as a fellow elder. What is he doing structurally here? Something really remarkably important in terms of this role as leader. He is reminding them that he could have this apostolic authority that he calls to, but instead he says, I am a leader like you are a leader. How would that have struck the early church? What are you talking about? You're Peter. You are the rock. You know, you are Peter. So yeah, I might be, you know, have some function as leader, but man, I'm no Peter. And Peter says, I'm a fellow elder with you. This is important. Within the context of church, this is important because often this is where we get hung up and messed up. When an individual is under the impression that they have some type of hierarchical authority where they feel that they have more responsibility and more rights, you got to be careful with that. You got to be really careful with that. What are you basing that on? How are you establishing that? What is the purpose of that assessment? Are you mutually being humble with the body, or are you claiming this authority that really isn't yours to wield? And I know we have baggage here at some level. I think all of us do to some degree, where we have seen or heard or have personally experienced individuals who have wielded authority as if it was theirs and theirs alone, when in fact, it really should be in mutual submission to the body and to Christ. They function as an elder, right? There's a huge difference with this. So, two things. First off, and we gotta be finished, but please don't get hung up on the misuse of authority and forget that there is proper roles and functions of authority within God's body. So that's the first thing. Don't miss the fact that there can be good leadership. Just because there's bad leadership doesn't mean there can't be good leadership. There can be. And the second thing is recognize that leadership is not a function so much of some other idea that our culture has imposed on it. It's not like, well, you're called a pastor, so therefore you're an authority figure. The reason that you have that leadership is because you have demonstrated very specifically that God has called and equipped and you have demonstrated in the context of his body that this is something that God wants for you. It's not something you necessarily are trying to wield on your own. We barely even touched the surface of this, you guys. That's how I roll. I told Mindy, I'm like, I really want to be done with 1 Peter by the time we leave. We're going on vacation on the 15th, Monday the 15th, and I was sure I'd make it, but I'm not going to make it. Sorry, guys. Anything additional here? I know there's so much here, and we really haven't, like I said, really haven't got too deep into it, but is there anything in particular that hits you as true? What do we do with this? For this week, how do you focus on this? What should you meditate on here? I think one of the first things you need to ask is, what is your role? Are you called to lead within the context of the body of Christ? I think that answer is surprising, perhaps, at some level. I think many more are called to be in a functioning leadership role in God's church than are currently, and it's because we have bad culture. And your leadership is not, I think often in God's church, it's not what we think it is. What else? What's true here? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. There are gifts that God has offered to you through experience that the body needs desperately. So function in that role. This is the mutuality of that leading. There's a sense of mutuality to the leadership of God's body. And it's especially true because really there is only one leader. It's Christ. So that makes it easier to understand that each of us function under his headship. And our role, our gift, our eldering is specifically offered to us by the Spirit. And this passage says that. I didn't say it today, but it's there. The Spirit apportions. He gives to individuals leadership, eldership, purposefully. Bring that to the table. Stop sitting on your gift. God has given you experience for a reason. Apply it to the body. Excellent. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your love and your grace. God, thank you that we can see what is true in Scripture. Lord, thank you so much for the instruction that you offer to us connected to, Lord, connected to how we function within the church culture. God, our churches, the church today is missing this stuff often. Lord, I'm concerned about what I see as I look around at the landscape of Christianity. I'm concerned about how leadership is viewed. I'm concerned about how leadership is being abused. God, we need good leaders. People who can bring their experience to bear against the truth and to say the truth. Lord, I pray that you will give us opportunities to apply this leadership in this context. Lord, I pray that our church will critique leadership well, but will also use it to its fullest potential. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to point us to truth for your glory and for your name's sake. In your name we pray. Amen.